In the book of Esther for tonight, we got through pretty much most of chapter 3. I want to pick up on chapter 3, verse 10. We talked about this, but I want to pursue it a little bit more. In chapter 3 of Esther in verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And we talked about last time that Haman, you know, he hated the Jews. He's anti-Semitic. And that all came down throughout a generational thing, passed from generation to generation because of the situation of being a descendant of the Amalekites, who were always the enemies of the Jews. Haman goes to the king, King Ahasuerus. And by the way, the name Ahasuerus, also Xerxes. There are some commentaries that say Ahasuerus may not be the king's specific name. It may mean like Pharaoh did to the Egyptians. There were various kings, but nonetheless, we speak about King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And as Haman begins to tell him, he sets up the scene in order that the king will go along with what he's trying to say. There's a strange people in the land. They do not obey our laws. They don't follow our customs, our laws. You need to rid them and get them out of the way. And I will have all of this silver that I'm going to give to those who take care of this, and that will go into the treasury. And we spoke about the silver of the day was the standard that they used in the Persian Empire for their currency. And so 375 tons of silver was a lot of loot that we talked about. And so with all of this bribe and all of this, he doesn't tell the king that it's the Jews, and so he does not give the full extent of the story. But King Ahasuerus gives him his signet ring, and of course, once he gives it to Haman, who is second in command of the Persian Empire, he seals this decree that's going to go out to the 127 provinces, where they are going to exterminate all of the Jews on a particular day. We talk about they casted the lots or the pur. It was as it would be like a dice game. They did it for every day of the year, and when it would come up on a special number that they thought was significant or that was a good luck, and how they determined that, we're not told. But on a certain specific day that looked like it would be a lucky day, that was the day they chose. And so from the first of the month of Nisan all the way to the 13th day, I believe it was going to be on the 12th month. So it'd be a long time that the Jews, once they got the decree and it went out to all the 127 provinces of what was going to take place, if you can only imagine the anxiety of Mordecai knowing what was going to take place with this assassination plot to exterminate and to get rid of all the Jews. Verse 11 says, "And the king said to Haman, 'The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you.' Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, that would be of Nisan. And a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps." These were the ones in charge, by the way. "To the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province, according to its script." In other words, the way they wrote them and the language here, and to every people in their language. "In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring." And of course, once the king had sealed the document could not be changed. It was law. Notice verse 13, "And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. This would be, notice, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And to plunder their possessions, no doubt that's where all of the silver was going to come from. And then notice, if you will, in verses 14 and 15, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, and that was the capital. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Now, I want to speak about something in that verse 15 before we move into chapter 4. If you can only imagine, this decree is going to go out to 127 provinces. It's going to be posted. Everybody is going to know. The Jewish people are going to be certainly upset, confused, not understanding why this anti-Semitic decree has come about. But notice what happened. King Ahasuerus and Haman sat down to drink. The king was certainly a wine bibber by every stretch of the imagination, and he was big on the drink. But notice the last phrase, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The city was in turmoil over this situation that took place. In chapter 4, we begin in verse 1, and we're told when Mordecai learned all that had happened. Now, we're not told exactly, but Mordecai is, he's certainly investigating things that are going on because Esther is the new queen. He is trying to keep her race under wraps as much as he possibly can. But he learns all that has taken place between Haman and King Ahasuerus. Now, the phrase, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, in those ancient biblical days, this was a symbol of incredible pain and suffering and mourning from something that was taking place. And he is in a great state of grief. He is mourning. And when they would tear their clothes, it would be a symbol of incredible grief and suffering that they're going through. He put on sackcloth. These were dark clothes, almost like a tosac type material. And notice ashes. When they would put ashes on their face or on their head, it represented this incredible time of pain and suffering, of grief that they were dealing with. Now, verse 1 goes on and says, and he went out into the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, first and foremost, here we see Mordecai. Here he is out in the streets. He's in the city. And there are three things about this mourning, about this grief that we're going to see. Number one, there was mourning in the city. There would be mourning in the country. And there would be mourning in the castle. There would be mourning in the city because of Mordecai. He would be mourning. He would be crying out. Notice, with a loud and a bitter cry. If you and I were driving down a main street to the city that we live in, and we stopped on Main Street, and all of a sudden there's somebody out there, and they are weeping, and they're wailing, and they're crying with an incredible, incredible loudness, and it's a cry that's so bitter that they are in great, great agony, you and I would, it would arrest our attention. We would wonder what the situation is, what on earth is going on. And so in the city, this citadel, the capital of the Persian Empire, Shushan, there's this great, incredible scene of this Jewish man by the name of Mordecai. And he has heard this news. And so he's going out and he is not trying to cover up and to hide his feelings and his emotions about what is happening and what has taken place and what is to be for the Jewish people. Notice, if you will, verse number 2 says, he went as far as the front of the king's gate. Now, there was something that was a common thing that happened in these ancient biblical days and in the Persian Empire. The king did not want to be associated with anything that dealt with grief and bereavement and mourning. And so, you know, it's kind of like the old saying, if you're out of sight, you're out of mind. And so the king did not want anything to do with a scene like that. And here we can see one of the great fallacies of this king, that he did not want to be reminded of the painfulness of what is happening even in his own city, the capital city, of the pain even that his own people would be going through. In other words, what Mordecai has done, he could not enter into the king's gate. That was absolutely forbidden. He could not express his mourning and grief and utter dismay at this incredible decree that is going out to exterminate the Jewish people. But he goes, verse number 2 said, he went as far as the front of the king's gate. So he's out in front of the gate of where the king's palace is. It said, for no one might enter the king's gate, notice, clothed with sackcloth, which was a great picture and reminder of incredible grief and mourning that's taken place. Now in verse number 3 of chapter 4, it says, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived. Remember, it was a huge province. It was a huge kingdom. It extended all the way from Ethiopia and Africa, all the way to India. And so you can imagine the land mass of this great Persian Empire of 127 provinces that were included in that territory from Ethiopia all the way to India. Now, notice what's happening. We said a few moments ago that in this state of great grief and mourning, sackcloth and ashes, and this loud, bitter wailing cry that Mordecai, so there is grief in the city. No wonder verse number 15 in chapter 3 ends and says, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. They were perplexed because they hear this incredible pain that's coming out from this guy sitting in front of the king's gate. Now this decree is going to be extended, and so there's going to be mourning not only in the city, but there's going to be mourning in the country. When all of the Jews hear about, read about, see this decree that is posted in all of the languages of the various provinces, there is going to be great mourning among them as well. And so it says in verse 3, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived. Now remember, this command is authenticated by the signet ring that Haman would take, because the king took off his ring. He gave it to Haman. The decree is written. It will be sealed with wax and stamped with the king's signet ring, which validated this decree as a command and as a law from the king, even though Haman is the great perpetrator behind this particular situation. It says there was great, notice in the cities. There was great, notice the word great. Do you remember as we've studied the book of Revelation, when we talked about the tribulation, the first 3.5 years are the tribulation, the last 3.5 will be great tribulation, which in the definition of that great means a humongous exploitation of what is going to take place. And notice here in verse 3, there was great mourning among the Jews. And so we see mourning in the city of Shushan, the city's perplexed. We see mourning now throughout the countrysides of where the various Jews have been scattered. And notice that in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, notice, with fasting. I want to stop right there with fasting. With fasting for a moment. Now, the Bible speaks about fasting and praying. Now, oftentimes, and in fasting, that is a part of worship, but it's especially whenever you have something that's incredibly heavy upon your heart, heavy upon your mind, heavy within the grief of whatever you're experiencing that's happening in your life or in your family, or maybe at your workplace, or maybe in relationships with people. But notice when we are told there was great mourning, I mean, this is not anything whatsoever to sneeze about. This was something that was huge. It was great among the Jews. And so notice they begin to fast. Let me tell you, when you and I are so troubled, when we are so confused in life, when we are so heavily burdened with something great upon our hearts, many people will fast from eating for whatever period of time that they do that. It may be for a meal. It may be for a day. It may be for 3 days or whatever the duration of the fasting is. But what the Jews began to do was something that was huge for them because it dealt with them and with them alone. Now, we're told in the rest of verse 3 of chapter 4, not only are they fasting in this great time of getting serious, but they're weeping. They're weeping. Reminds me of what the psalmist said, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. They are weeping. And in that terminology of weeping, notice it says, and wailing. I mean, they're not just crying. They are profusely crying, and they're wailing, and people can hear them. People are seeing this scene that's taking place. And notice verse 3 said, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes, which once again was a picture, an outward demonstration of an incredible thing that is happening in their lives. And notice in this, let me tell you, they were doing this so openly and so outwardly. Let me tell you, they're not ashamed to be able to weep and to cry. You know, I have watched down through the years, as you have as well. Have you ever noticed that if a president of the United States ever sheds a tear or shows any kind of emotion, the news media quickly picks up on it, and they will begin to make comments of criticism. Is it any wonder that men die so much quicker sometimes than women do? Because we have taught in our society that men and boys don't cry. And so the emotions are held in. And so in this particular scene. When I think about in America, and I think about if men and boys are not supposed to cry, then would somebody call up to heaven and ask God why he put tear glands in their eyes? Hello, does that make sense? And yet we see that happening all the time, over and over and over and over and over. And when women have heart attacks, their symptoms are generally different than men's are. Men hold things in. Women are pretty expressive and outward about their grief. And so we wonder, what is it that creates young people to fall dead, or middle-aged people, or whomever it may be? And somewhere along the way, we have misrepresented what grief is all about, what tears are about, what sadness is all about. I read an article the other day that was speaking about, I believe the World Health Organization was gravely concerned and trying to figure out what is creating all of the cancer that is increasing among the 50 and under age. And the article was also speaking about how that death seems to be on the rise among the younger age as well. And when I read that, I think there's so many things that are probably involved in that scenario I'm sure that it's pretty complex, that it's got to be the food, the air, the water. It's got to be something in the process of foods and all of those kinds of things. I don't know. I just know when I was growing up, it was rare to find a young person that died apart from an accident or a drowning or something like that. And now we see it so intensified and increasing in the world that you and I are living in. But let me tell you, we live in a world that is filled with mourning. We live in a world that is filled with grief and pain and suffering and heartache. And how do we handle these emotions and how do we deal with this? Let me tell you, the Jews gave us a great lesson here in the book of Esther, that their grief, they didn't care what other people thought. They didn't care that other people saw the great emotional display outwardly of what they were wearing to give a picture that something gravely was happening in their lives. And notice that not only as they fasted, they're so intense upon what happens. I've heard people many times say down through the years about fasting, that whenever they were so overwhelmed, so burdened by something that was happening in their life or in their family's life, that they absolutely could not eat. They were so taken aback that they just began to fast, maybe for a meal, maybe for two meals, maybe for a day. But they began to intently go to God in prayer because it was so heavy upon their hearts and minds. I dare say in America, it would probably behoove many Christians if we all at various times fasted and prayed. I'm sure that in the fasting, God sees the great traumatic experience happening in the heart and life of that individual, and that it's so important that what they are praying for and what they are giving up a meal for or a day of a meal, that it's because it is so urgent and so necessary and so extremely hard to deal with. Remember, this decree was written on the first month called Nisan on the Jewish calendar on the 13th day. But the appointed day that the extermination would happen would be 12 months down the road. So they've got a long time till the 13th day of Adar came in the 12th month on which this was happened. Think with me for just a moment. The anxiety, the stress that you and I go through whenever you're waiting on tests to be done. You're waiting to get back biopsy reports. You're waiting for an impending surgery. Do you realize the incredible pain and suffering and stress and the anxiety that creates? And you're anticipating those days down the pike when that's going to happen. If you can only imagine, if you and I could put ourselves into the situation here hundreds of years ago in Esther chapter 4, if we were in that city, if we were in the countryside, if we were the queen in the castle, if you can only imagine the scene that's taking place. Notice in verse number 4, "So Esther's maids and eunuchs." Remember, we talked about the eunuchs. These sometimes were chamberlains. Sometimes they would be hold particular state offices. The word eunuch also means male castration, which we talked about that a lot of times in those ancient kingdoms, they did those castrations because they would have these males in charge of a lot of females. And so the word eunuch there has more than one definition, whether in the context it's speaking of the part of the male castration, or is it speaking about somebody who is in a particular position in that state or government or whatever the scene is there. So Esther's maids and eunuchs, now remember, these eunuchs were these that were in charge of her and her maidens. Now, notice, came and told her. And the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai. Now, what you've got to understand as we set up verse number 4, Esther is distressed. At this point, all she knows is that Mordecai is out in front of the gate of the castle and he's weeping profusely. He is wailing a bitter cry, and so they come and report it to Esther. She is deeply distressed. She had great love for Mordecai, who had raised her. Even though they were cousins, he took her in after her father died as her own father. And so what Esther is distressed, she doesn't know what's happening. He's in sackcloth and ashes. And notice, she sends him some garments. She sends him some clothes, some new clothes. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai. Notice, and take his sackcloth away from him. But notice, but he would not accept them. Esther doesn't know the full extent of what's happening. All she has been told is there's Mordecai out there. He's weeping and wailing and crying and flailing around out there. And all of a sudden, they come to let her know, and she thinks, well, if he's in sackcloth, he needs some new clothes. He needs something else to wear. And so, not knowing the entire situation, that's what she does. But notice, they take them to him. He doesn't accept them. And then notice in verse number 5, then Esther called Hatak. He was the one that was over her. He was the one that watched out for her and her maidens. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs. Notice one of them, he had many, whom he had appointed to attend Esther, and Esther gave him a command. Notice the next verse concerning Mordecai. Now here was the command. She says to Hatak, the guy that's over her, watches over her. She wants him to learn what and why this was. Notice in verse number 6. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, verse 7. And Mordecai told him, this Hatak, all that had happened to him. So Mordecai has informed Hatak, the king, one of the king's eunuchs, about this decree, about Haman, what Haman has done in the presence of the king, and that there's going to be a great extermination of all of the Jews, the women, the children, all of them, on a certain day. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money. Notice Mordecai throws that in because that's a great attraction, obviously, to the king. Hey, this guy is going to give a great sum of money into the treasury. And the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay, notice, into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Now, at this point in the narrative, King Ahasuerus, he does not know their race. He does not know that they're Jews. He just knows that when he sat down in the presence of Haman for this dastardly plot to be given to him, for him to acquiesce and to agree to the terms, he does not know anything about there's strange people out there in the land. They don't think like we do. They don't act like we do. They have different laws than we have. They have all of these various customs and ideologies and all of these things that are not prevalent in the Persian kingdom. Notice verse number 8. He also gave a copy. Now, who gave a copy? Mordecai. He also gave a copy of the written decree for their, speaking of the Jews, destruction, which was given at Shushan. Remember, that's the capital of the province of the Persian Empire. It was given at Shushan that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command Esther to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So get the picture. Hatak, the eunuch, comes to Mordecai. Esther sends him to find out what's going on. Mordecai explains it all, gives him a copy of the decree, and tells him about the money that is being used to bribe Ahasuerus on this situation, even though Ahasuerus doesn't look at it as a bribe. But nonetheless, Hatak goes back to explain to Esther why Mordecai is out there making such a scene that he is. Notice in verse number 9, so Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Next verse. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. So back and forth this goes. And here is what Esther sends the eunuch back to Mordecai with this information. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, stop there, Get the picture. Mordecai has sent word to Esther. Esther, here's what's taking place. You're going to have to intercede. You're going to have to do something for the Jewish people, or we're going to be an exterminated people in the month of Adar on the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, Esther, very respectful of her relative Mordecai, but yet she realizes the gravity because here was a Persian law. No one was allowed, not even the queen herself, was allowed to come into the presence of the king of the Persians unless the king himself had ordered her to come to him. So Esther knows this is a great Persian law. For anyone to do this, it was sudden death placed upon them. It was pronounced through the law that they would be killed for coming without permission into the presence of the king. The rest of that verse. She tells him, who has not been called, he has but one law. So Hatak, Esther's overseer, goes to Mordecai and says, hey, Esther needs you to understand this Persian law. He has but one law. Put all to death. Except, here's the exception to the rule, to the law, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. Notice the rest of the verse, that he may live. In other words, Esther is saying to Mordecai, here's the law. Do you know what you are asking me to do? How does this apply to you and me today? It applies like this. Do you and I stand up against the tyranny of the urgent that is taking place in our nation? Do we stand up for what we believe is wrong? What we believe the Bible teaches, that culture has decided is okay? Do we stand up for what is right? We're obeyed to command the laws of the land. But we are also, with the exception when it violates God's laws and God's rules, we're to stand up. Esther knew the incredible gravity of the situation that she's in. She's the queen. Even her king does not know that she is a Jew. It will be later on in chapter 7 and verse 2, later on it will be exposed that she is of the Jewish race. But at chapter 4, verse 11, that is not known to the king that he has chosen to be his wife. And so she's writing a command back to Mordecai. Mordecai, do you know what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to put my neck on the line for you. I want you to think about this for just a moment. I wonder what the Jews in all the 127 provinces were thinking about Mordecai. If you would have bowed to old Haman at the gate of the castle like everybody else was doing, we wouldn't be in this mess. Did you ever think about that? I want you to think tonight with me, Christians, people who profess that they know Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do all Christians agree with each other? Anybody got an answer to that? Not even close. So you think about where the Jews were in this situation. Look what Mordecai has brought to our doorstep. Mordecai took a stand. He had the courage to stand in the face of opposition and to stand for what he believed. And he would not bow, he would not bend to the demands of Haman, who hated the Jewish people and wanted him to bow to him as if Haman were a god himself. When Mordecai would bow to no one but to the God of heaven and earth, that his ancestors knew that they were the apple of God's eye, according to the Bible. They were his chosen people. Can you only imagine? As they are wailing and weeping and in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, I don't know. I wasn't there. But knowing humanity as I so know humanity, don't we oftentimes think that? How many times have you and I said, if oh, so-and-so hadn't stuck their nose into it, we wouldn't be in this mess? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I see you grinning. You've been in some of those too, huh? But can you imagine what the Jews were thinking? Mordecai, you've brought this upon us. You've brought a death sentence upon us. Rather than them being grateful and thankful that he stood in the face of opposition and had the courage to stand up for the God of heaven and earth. Now, notice Esther is appealing to Mordecai. Mordecai, do you know what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to go into the presence of the king knowing that, uninvited, that it is a death sentence for me unless he extends me grace. When I think about the word grace, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Lord, let thy grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Can you only imagine? Do you realize that from this chapter, Esther needed the grace of the king in order to enter into his presence? Do you realize tonight, had it not been for amazing grace, that you and I could not go into the presence of the king one of these days? But because God loved this fallen world so much, he was willing to come and to die and to shed his blood for the remission of sins. And it's all because of God's amazing grace that he extends to you and to me. He doesn't force it on anyone. But the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. Let me tell you, the grace, Esther would need the grace of the king as she entered his room onto the palace where he was. She would need him to hold out the golden scepter with which, if he did, she would touch the ball of the golden scepter in order to enter into the presence of the king. Let me tell you, you and I, 2,000 years ago, because of what Christ did on the cross, made it possible that sinful man could be reconciled to a holy God through the shed blood. For the Bible says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Aren't you grateful for the day that God stepped out of the ivory palaces of heaven into a world of woe, wrapped himself in human flesh? And that's why we speak about the doctrine teaching of the incarnation. The Word became flesh, God, and dwelt among us. And because He stepped into this world for you and for me, He offers us grace so that we can live eternally in the presence of the King someday. Esther says, Mordecai, do you understand what you've asked me to do based upon a law? Had not Christ died on the cross, you and I would still be in our sins and we would absolutely be hopeless without the grace that the King of Kings has extended to you and to me. Would you stand as we pray together? Father God, as we come to this time tonight, Father, we thank you for that grace so amazing. Oh God, thank you for grace. We live life so fast, so freely. We live life so perplexed and confused so oftentimes because so much is going on and we just nod and smile at people when they're talking and we don't even know what they said. Oh God, thank you for the sweet, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, blind, but now I see. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Oh God, I pray that you will help us. Lord, that we would be keenly aware through every moment of every day of your grace and to thank you and to praise you for it and to tell others about it. Oh God, thank you for this lesson tonight. Thank you for the great truths that you teach us through the book of Esther. God, it's an amazing book of the divine sovereignty. And yet we see through Esther and Mordecai human responsibility of standing when we need to stand in the face of anything contrary to your word. Give us grace and faith by which to stand. God, in a fallen world that is so troubled, so perplexed. When I read in chapter 11, verse 15, where the city of Shushan was perplexed, oh God, this world tonight is perplexed. The world is rocking and reeling and looking for every avenue of escape, looking for everything to make life immortal and to live forever when it's right here recorded in God's Word. But they don't want to believe that. They don't want to accept that. They don't want to receive that. Oh God, thank you for your grace that reached out and received us. Oh God, when we could not come to where you are, you came to us. God, you extended to us. You extended to us the great golden scepter of grace. If we, through faith, would just receive it and believe it. Oh God, bless us as we continue to study the book of Esther. And thank you for the truths of your divine sovereignty and yet the human responsibility that we have to do our part. When we've done our part, oh God, you always do the rest. Help us, Lord. Teach us, Lord. I pray. In Christ's name, amen.